You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. No, I don't think we could call that brief mission in Thessalonica a failure. And if you just think back over what we've seen in the first chapter, you'll realize, of course, that there were conversions, and as usual, there was trouble. Some years ago, I was going through a book, I can't remember which one it was, but there was one verse that was directed entirely, solely, and exclusively to ministers. And I thought, well, what do I do with this? So I preached on it. And in the congregation, there was one person who had never been in the church before, and for whom it was obviously quite intended. But I've realized more and more that there isn't really such a thing as ministry just to ministers, unless we would accept that all believers are called to be ministers. I think that that is true. There's none of us who can escape the responsibility of ministry. So, in the first six verses, which I want to look at with you this evening, we see certain aspects of the work of being witnesses to Christ, being his servants. And the first thing that I want you to notice with me is that the gospel and suffering go hand in hand. There is a cost that is involved in service. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. And since I've just read a little from Acts 16, that is reference to Philippi and to what the apostle experienced there and his companions, well, I trust that you would agree that to be flogged and to be put in chains is not a pleasing experience. And I don't know quite how to explain that they were singing hymns and praying at midnight, except to observe that the testimony of suffering amongst the people of God seems to be accompanied so often by an experience of grace which makes it possible not to contemplate suffering with equanimity, but rather to experience it even with joy. It's so contrary to our contemporary experience in this country that I think it isn't too easy for us to realize that some measure of suffering is inevitable in the work of the gospel. I'm glad that in the NIV it said we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, because being insulted is not really all that pleasing. And yet, if we don't get that, at least, I should be very, very surprised. Sometimes, again, I'm not saying that it's necessarily often. I wouldn't even dare to say that when it happens, it isn't sometimes deserved. But suffering and insult go hand in hand with the gospel. You remember that the Lord speaking to his disciples, chapter 16, isn't it, of John? The first of the way, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And when next Sunday night, our pastor speaks of the Reformation, I'm sure that he will say something, at least in passing, the fact that Luther suffered and others suffered during the time of the Reformation. The kind of suffering was one which I would suppose most of us would think to be utterly beyond possibility of enduring. To be burnt alive. To do as Cranmer did, to hold the hand that had signed his recantation in the fire. Impossible, surely. And that's where the grace of God comes in. The grace sufficient not for the future and the unexperienced, but in the experience. Never before, I think, but always in. And if we read, as I hope we do, certainly should, experience of preachers during, say, the 18th century revival, other revivals too, surely we shall realize that to preach the gospel and to see people converted means that we shall also experience gospel suffering. How many times did Wesley or Whitfield just about escape with their lives? Insulted, of course, attacked, and escaping, barely escaping, the vicious attacks of churchmen, especially of those who claim to be Christians, and the roughs. Experience of missionaries in so many different countries. Experience of Christians in countries today where they're not allowed to be Christians. Nobody can stop them being Christians. They can take their lives, but they cannot take eternal life from them. I quote again from Fisk, to quickly pair, we bury our converts. We bury our converts. Yes, converts, but they didn't survive for long as converts. So this is the first thing that we have to notice about the ministry of the gospel, that it is costly, that it must be costly. And though the cost may be very, very light indeed by comparison with so many, because there will be some cost. There's some experiences which are hard to bear. I read the words in verse 2. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel despite of strong opposition. We dared. Well, of course, you've got it in Acts 17, haven't you? You're on from Philippi to Thessalonica. And there in Thessalonica, God's worked. And there's been a church called into being. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Some of the Jews were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and other few prominent women, but the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Jealous. Successful ministry arouses hatred, jealousy, violence, and it certainly did when the Apostle Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica. Wasn't a failure. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. But he doesn't say, you know, brothers, what a wonderful welcome we have and how everybody was delighted to hear us, and what a great mission we had and how the crowds came in and they all sang choruses and they all had a wonderful time. Like that, was it? The message rang out. Verse 6 of chapter 1, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, but the previous words are, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. How much is hidden in the secrecy of the homes of believers in this country and elsewhere? Now the second thing I want just to let us, and it's very important that it's central to this paragraph, and that is the gospel suffering, the gospel sincerity, consistency in the service of the Lord. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you, or anywhere else. The appeal we make contrasted by the apostle with the kind of appeal that he knew all too well was made by others. I've been very conscious the last few years of the way in which part of the ministry in which we engage has to be that of warning against error, against others. Such a shame that it should be so. And on the whole, I think it's true that it didn't have to be so much and so frequent. I think on the whole there was less. The division between truth and error was so manifest that confusion was less liable to occur. There were the liberals, small L and inverted commas. For those who did not believe the Bible, those who attacked it, those who, I'm thinking back now 40 years, would follow the teaching of somebody like Bishop Barnes of Birmingham, or as it would be these days, the Bishop of Durham, or Robinson. Of Mr. God, that kind of thing, a sort of extreme unbelief. Now things are more easily confused. It's not a matter of we believe the Bible and they attack it. We preach the gospel and they preach. Curing the ills of society, or liberation of theology, it isn't so much that. There's error. Yes, here are the words, aren't they? The appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. The Apostle Paul says more, I think, actually, negatively in this paragraph than positively. He said, by contrast, the appeal we make does not spring from error. But there are plenty of appeals which did spring from error, just as we know. When we're praying for missionary work, when we're praying, for instance, for our friends in Bulgaria, I think of the church at Leningrad, the congregational church there. And how very much indeed they want and need to have a building. The communists have bulldozed it down years ago. So who is it that is against them? Orthodox Church. Church. Error. Been error for many, many centuries. that this country these days don't realize just how very erroneous is the teaching and practice of the Orthodox churches. We all know about the cults, at least we all know about the JWs. And we all know, at least I suspect we all know, about the Mormons. And many as the Mormons. But error, plenty of error. And people will more readily accept error than truth. Because truth involves acceptance of the doctrine of sin and salvation, atonement, the deity of the Lord Jesus, and the unique character of his salvation. Every error, every non-evangelical church system refers in one way or another to salvation by works. And that is acceptable to the heart of man and to the mind. What else can we do except our best? What else can we do but work for our salvation? Well, it seems so obvious, doesn't it? But it's completely contrary, of course, to the Word of God. So I put, as Paul does, the first of these negative indications. What does gospel sincerity involve? What does consistency in service involve? Well, it involves, first of all, avoiding, and I would suggest denouncing, error. It involves avoiding and, in many cases, denouncing impure motives. When I read anything of the saints and heroes and great missionaries of the past, I observe how free they were from the love of money and of gain. I think, for instance, of the way in which Wesley, when he started his ministry, at least in this country, had an income of £30 a year. At the end of his ministry, he had an income of £30 a year. He either wanted more, or he needed more. I think it was George Muller who said, "If I leave £100, you'll know that I'm a fraud." He didn't. He left £60. And a work of those 4,000 orphans who had to be fed the next day. No concern whatever for material gain. And then I meet them, by name at least. I see the appeal. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars, usually dollars, pounds and pounds. The great buildings, the universal appeals, impure motives. I just cannot think, by contrast, but just by contrast with the past and with what the Bible says, just cannot think that it can accord with either the past or the Word of God where there is such appeal for the material. But here I'm prepared to say that in the context of our own society, it would be difficult perhaps to meet the kind of building that satisfied many a congregation years ago. The bench seats and the wood floor and the tin tabernacle. I think that it would be difficult for many people to come into that kind of situation. But I say but again, come about. The way in which so much seems to revolve around the material, impure motives, and all the names. I know that for many, many years, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, would not have his photograph taken or shown, certainly not on any handbill. No desire for the presentation of self, even in that sort of way, which could so easily be excused. I think I remember him making some remark about the way in which any evangelical society would compass the world to find an admiral or an MP or somebody to put on the board. We live in 1995, the year of the 9 o'clock service in Sheffield. Of getting more to our particular emphasis than anything else. So much of the party spirit. Then you look back at the beginnings of the great faith missions, like the China-Inland mission. The interdenomination lesson was not just a practical answer to the problem of getting missionaries to work in an unevangelized field. It also stemmed from a realization that there were brethren and sisters in Christ who were to be respected and loved and worked with. Here we make doesn't spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. The trickery of some meetings. Many years ago in Albury, I'm sure it's a good idea, a mission specially for the West Indians. And at the recommendation of one of our young men who was a student in London, we had a West Indian evangelist. And he gave the gospel. And he had the closing hymn, where the vital words were only believe. And I'm not sure how many more times. But presentation, the trickery involved. Sometimes the bribery, the mask for greed. The world gets into the church, woe betide the church, just like the boat, and the sea gets into it. It's intended to be in the sea. It's not intended that the sea should be in it. Well, not much. The spirit of the world. But you're not trying to trick you, says Paul. We're not trying to please men, but God. No, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. You couldn't accuse Paul of being a man pleaser. You couldn't accuse him of no real, genuine preaching of the gospel can or dare flatter. No effective preacher of the gospel can speak in such a way that his speech naturally earns applause. A work of God ought never to have success, again in inverted commas, as its objective. Yes, of course we want success. Of course we want to speak effectively to bring conviction. Oh, but Paul knew the difference between the true and the false. And here are these negative indications. We've got to watch out for them. Can't avoid doing that in these days. Oh, those meetings which make so much of healings, make so much of miracles. I don't know whether they've never read in Exodus the way in which the Egyptian magicians were able to imitate so much. However, let's just look briefly at least at some positive indications. Gospel sincerity, consistency.